Might not have been here last week, kind of caught up, but I'll kind of get in the middle and splash both ways and see if we can learn something from it. Listen, Jacob, from day one, was a deceiver. He was a supplanter. He was a conniver. He was a schemer from day one. When we get over into Genesis chapter 28, Jacob's been run out of town on a rail because he has deceived his brother and gone into trouble. His brother wants to kill him. He runs off. He's going off over into another land that his mother has sent him over into. He's headed in that direction. He's all a little bit down in the mouth about what's taking place. He's scared. He's fearful for his life. And there in Genesis chapter 28, we find him stopping at a place called Bethel, which is the house of God, a literal interpretation of that. And in chapter 28, he has an encounter. He has an encounter with God at Bethel. Now, when you look at chapter 28 and you see the encounter that he had there as he was propping his head up on a pillow that night and the Lord appeared to him and showed him some really crazy stuff here. Look at verse 12. And he dreamed, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And then he goes over into 17, and he was afraid. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he rose up early in the morning, took a stone that he put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on it and called the name of the place Bethel. And he vowed a vow, saying to God, if you'll do this and this and this and this and this, I'm going to count you as my best friend, and you're my God and you're my buddy. He had an encounter is what he had. He had an encounter with God there. What Deanna was talking about there just a moment ago kind of rung with me because I've been studying this, obviously, and it just kind of matched up with it when she was talking about many of these fellows that had a relationship with God, but that relationship didn't come alive until some other point. And see, that's what happens with us for the most part. When we have that encounter with God, it's all wonderful because we've been saved, and now we're going to heaven. We're heaven bound with all of this, and so it's all wonderful until things start happening that are negative, and then we wonder, oh Lord, what have happened to me, and why did this happen? And you know, we have a cry party, and is there really a God? Because if there was really a God, man, these things wouldn't be happening to me because I'm a good child of God and all this sort of thing, you see. And so Bethel happens. We have this encounter with God. And here's the truth. You take a look at Jacob's life. He was a deceiver. He was a supplanter. He was a conniver. He was a schemer. He had an encounter with God. And then he has 25 years of history that goes after that. And guess what he is for those 25 years? He's a deceiver. He's a supplanter. He is a schemer. He's a conniver for the next 25 years. He had an encounter with God, but we still have a flesh. And that flesh doesn't die the day we have an encounter with God. And so what we have here is we have a picture of in his life. We have a picture of the flesh, and we have a picture of the world, and we have a picture of the devil and his struggles with all of that that take place over those next 25 years. And then at the end of that 25-year period, he has accumulated a bunch of stuff by hook and by crook and gathered all this stuff up, and he's going to head back home. Remember that, right? So he's headed back home to where his brother wants to kill him, or at least that's the last he had heard from him. And now he's headed back, and then we have these fears and all of these things that are taking place, and word comes to him that Esau's coming. He's got 300-400 men coming that direction, and the schemer and the conniver comes out in him again. And he begins to stage his people in order to hit in waves coming up on Esau over there so that by the time he shows up, either he's taking his anger out on some of them that came before him, or he's settled down and calmed down for when he does show up. Okay? And so one of the things that we learn from Jacob's life up to that point is a little secret that we all need to understand. The little secret that we talked about last week was simply this, that there is no act of surrender in our past that will guarantee our victory today. No past surrender guarantees our victory today. And what I'm talking about with that is, you have an encounter at Bethel, but if you don't keep having an encounter with God, you're not going to be ready for what takes place in this day. You see, it doesn't book. You can't go to the house of God and that book for 25 years. You get what I'm saying? And so this is the life of Jacob. You don't build up your credit to take care of everything for 25 years. What that means is, let's go to chapter 35 for a minute before I preach the whole thing again. See, that's the way you do it, though. You leave a two-parter, and then you get to re-preach that a little bit and add about 10 minutes of new material, and you kill two weeks with one stone. Genesis 35. So after all this mess that he's gone into, he's went over, caught his brother, and put these stages together. He's come face-to-face with his brother. His brother has basically opened the door back to Edom for him. And Jacob goes and says, come on home with me, and it's going to be all wonderful. And Jacob says, no, you go on ahead. He says, you go on ahead. He said, we're going to come on behind, but we got all these little ones, and we got these, got this stock that's not, we don't want to push them too hard, and I got kids, and yeah, you go on, and we'll be along directly, he says. And then Esau says, well, let me leave some people with you, and they'll help you with all that, and carry the little ones and move it along real slow. Enough. No, I don't want you to put yourself out at all. Don't be putting yourself out on my account. We'll be along, I'm telling you. And so Esau leaves. Jacob says, okay, let's go this way. And instead of going south, he goes north. Okay? Goes exact opposite direction that he was supposed to be going. Spends 10 years up yonder. Okay? So he's lied and he's schemed and he's moved on from all of these things. And so then we find some events that take place up north there where one of his gals is molested or raped. By some of the locals up where they found themselves. And then there is a situation where his sons trick these folks into being circumcised, and then while they're immobilized, kill them. And all kinds of rough stuff that takes place with all of that. And then God shows up in chapter 35, and look what he says. And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So God shows up and tells him what? Go back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. Now this is good advice for you and me today. This is good advice for us, you see. Yeah, we had that experience one upon a time, where we came into the presence of God, you see, and we had a change. Something happened. Something happened there. But then time passes. And God wants us to go back to the place. Go back to the place where we left Him. Where we left the path. Where we left the trail. Go back and start afresh. Go back and start anew. And listen, my friend, that can happen every day. And ought to be happening every day in our lives. That we go back to Bethel and we start afresh every single day. Because yesterday we can't do nothing about. Huh? Tomorrow's in front of us. And what we need to be living in is the day. This day that we have before us. God wants to lead and guide us through this day. And if we're trusting something that took place in our past to get us through this day, each and every day, we're going to be very miserable. Because what will happen is we begin to start conniving and scheming and deceiving and supplanting and doing things on our own, taking things into our own power when God says we need to get beyond the power that we have. And friend, if we're not operating over in His realm, trusting Him, seeing Him, watching what's taking place, my friend, our relationship with God is incomplete at that point. Incomplete if we're not walking with Him day in, day by day. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Change starts with getting rid of the wrong habits. You see that? Change starts with getting rid of the wrong habits that we have. You see, when we get honest with ourselves, we get honest with God, then that means that something has to go. Some things have to leave. Some things have to go that are in our life. And I tell you what, change has to start with getting rid of the old. Has to start with getting rid of the old habits. But I tell you what, it's incomplete if you stop there. Because that's pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps is what that is, you see. Because if you don't replace what you got rid of with something good and godly, something will fill the void. Something always fills the void. And if you don't want it to be something worse than what you had to beginning with, then you better replace it with the right stuff. And so in this situation here, we're talking 25 years now that he's been off down into this place, and he has accommodated, and his family has accommodated idols and all kinds of things for all of this time. God says, go back to Bethel. When you go back to Bethel, go back to the house of God. God will show you what is a problem in your life, and that's what he's showing him here. You got a problem, son. You need to get rid of some stuff. You need to get rid of the idols. You need to get rid of the things that are distracting you from me. And then the second thing is you got to add some stuff. Verse 3, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and there make thee an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. There is a confession that is made right there. There is a profession that is made in that particular passage right there. And what that amounts to, change ends with starting a new habit. Change starts with getting rid of old habits. Change ends with starting new ones. Good and godly habits, you see. I've always said that it takes you at least 60 days to break a habit. It takes at least 60 days. 60 days to walk out, 30 days to walk out of a habit, and 30 days to walk in a new one. 30 days out, 30 days in. You hadn't conquered nothing after you've been out 30 days. 30 days in a rehab. 30 days is to get out. What's next is to get in to something. And see, that's where she is. And that's where she's been. Come out, and then you got to go in. Something new. Walk in something new. It becomes a new norm. It becomes a new way. It becomes a new day for you. At that point, it becomes a new habit. It becomes a new lifestyle. That doesn't mean that you quit after 60, because there's still struggles that take place, but that's where the house of Bethel comes in, you see. That daily, every day, committing ourselves unto the Lord, reckoning ourselves dead unto sin, as Paul tells us. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin. And that's walking in that from that day forward. Mortifying your members, he says, in all of that. Crucifying yourself day by day along with that process. And so that's the secret. What's Bethel to the believer? What's Bethel to the believer? Let me show you something else here that'll dovetail into the passage, which is what I was really wanting to show you last week as we closed up and told you that I didn't want to overlook it because I think it's really cool. Go to John chapter 1, if you will. Take a look down let's start in verse 45, if you will. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Have you seen that before? Have you seen that passage before? Well, here he's bringing it up again, and he's expounding upon it a little bit here and using some terms here that are a little different than what he used over there in Genesis chapter 28, but that's exactly what he's talking about. When you go back to Bethel, you see, something changes. When you go to the house of God, something changes. He's talking to Nathanael. He says, Nate says, Thou art the Son of God. So he's talking about Jesus' what? Divine name. He's talking about Jesus' divine name. The Lord says, and talks of himself, the Son of Man. That's his name that links him to his mission on this earth, that links him to mankind. Nathanael says, Son of God. Jesus says, Son of Man. There's a ladder that is set up there, the Son of Man. That ladder is set up, it's set up on the earth, and it reaches into heaven. He's the Son of Man on earth and the Son of God in heaven. So what he's talking about here is he's talking about his mission once having been completed is that it links heaven and earth. And he becomes the ladder. He becomes the stairway to reach into heaven. He is the Son of Man, man very man. He is the Son of God, God very God, and He pulls together heaven and earth, you see. And He is the access into the heavenlies. He is the access into the throne room of God, you see. And so when Nathanael talks to him about that, he says, yep, you're right. He says, but I'm the Son of Man also, and I'm the link. I am the link. I am God very God, man very man. And I am the link between this earth, this life, and the life to come. I'm the link between you and Almighty God. Heaven was opened to mankind at His death. Now, it wasn't at this point that He's talking to him, but He's telling him, it's on me that all this is going to take place. This is on me that all of this is going to transpire with these things. That's what He was showing Jacob back there as well. You see, God has been working the Old Testament. He's been working the New Testament. Things haven't changed. That covenant that He put together for us, that new covenant, my friend, it was on His mind when He was at Bethel. It was on His mind when He was there with Jacob there in that day so far back there and so far long ago. But today the heavens have been opened. And the Lord ascended. The stairway is set. And because He's there, the heavenlies are also open to us. Those of us that are in Christ, the heavenlies are open to. Bethel to the believer means boldness. Bethel to the believer means boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, a new and living way which He's consecrated for us through the veil, which is His very own flesh. We need to go back to Bethel. We need to abide there. That's what John 15 talks about, us abiding. We need to abide in the presence of God. In that presence of God where we can descend and ascend that ladder of Jesus Christ from earth into heaven to receive what we need, to be able to petition whatever it is that we stand in need of as a child of God. It's a beautiful picture that we have there. And listen to this as well. Going back to Bethel means... Well, let me just show you. Go over into Mark chapter 12. It also means this. This wasn't part of my study last week. This is something that the Lord kind of pulled these two things together with me as I sewed them together today. In Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, looking at verse 28. We're going to take a circular route to get where I want to go here in just a minute. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus has been having a back and forth between him and the scribes and Pharisees at this point, having a back and forth. They've been trying to get at him. So this scribe comes and appears to be asking a question that is open-ended and a question that a good seeker might ask here at this point. Let me say this as well. Before we read the rest of that, and I'm going to take us over to Luke 18 for just a very brief little bit there as well. He says, which is the first commandment of all? He's asking him, what is the greatest of all the commandments? The Jewish books of the law, first five books, the Pentateuch, there are many laws that are given in there. Somebody smarter and having more time and more diligent than I counted those as 613. 613 laws that are in the books of Moses, in the law that is given in the first five books of the Bible. Of those, 248 of them are considered positive in nature, and 365 of them are negative. Some compel men to do, others compel men to or forbid man to be involved in certain things. And these 613 of these laws form the basis of the Jewish belief and practice, if you will. Now, the Pharisees and scribes, which are the doctors and lawyers, spent most of their time debating these laws, spent most of their time debating which was applicable and which one did not apply, and how far each one was supposed to go, and even which one was the most important of these laws that were out that were given to them. So the lawyer's question, this lawyer's question seems to be kind of a legitimate question that he's asking here, and the answer is very important, as we see here. It's important to you and it's important to me today. Very important, the answer that is given to the question that we have here. So Jesus takes all 613 of the laws and he sums them up. He sums all of it up and he gives it in his answer right here. Let me show you this in Luke chapter 18 for just a moment. As you look at the attitudes of the scribes and these Pharisees, Luke chapter 18. These are not unfamiliar passages to you. I'm just trying to weave them together a little bit differently this evening. In Luke chapter 18, it says the Pharisee in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. We know a Pharisee being one of these religious folks that we've just talked about, one of the doctors, if you will. Those with a doctorate, you know. These are folks that are just way smarter than me and you, you see, with all of that. And then there's the publican, and we know the publican is a tax collector. And tax collectors are very beloved in the nation of Israel because they're so fair-minded and, you know, giving. In their great big oversized hearts, not non-Grinch-like, if you will. No, these people were despised. Yes, despised and rightfully so. They were out to take whatever they could from their own kinsmen because the more they took, the more they got to keep. And so they had obligations to give over certain things, but they wanted to line their pockets and people just absolutely hated them. And I guess it would be like, you know, I even tried to not like Ken because he worked for the IRS. I tried not to like him, and he overcame that. I guess being born again can make a big difference, can't it? Make a big difference in things with all of that. Yeah, that's for sure, man. So anyway, we got this publican and this Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This right here, that last phrase right there, is what we've been talking about with Jacob's life. What we've been talking about with going back to Bethel, you see. And what it amounts to is when you have that encounter with God and you come to that place of recognizing who He is and you see Him as the one that has opened access for you into the heavenlies and the grace that is involved with that and the mercy that is involved with that, which is what the publican saw and what he was seeking. He knew what he was. He knew he was a conniving, dirty, filthy rat. And he knew he needed some mercy, buddy. He knew that he was of himself not going to be able to make it out of this life alive. He needed some help is what he needed. He's showing up at the house of God and he's begging. And friend, that's us. We're beggars. And we show up at the house of God and we beg. We beg. But we beg from a standing if we know Jesus Christ. We beg from a standing of knowing that we've received mercy and now it's grace. We've received mercy. Okay? We're not going to have to answer. We're not going to have to answer for sin. We're not going to have to answer for the things that we've done in this flesh in a judgmental, condemning way. And so we ask for grace. Mercy we've received. Mercy we've been granted. We've been given. But we ask for the grace, you see. I'm convinced that my slate is clean. I'm convinced that my sin has been cast from me as far as the east is from the west. I am convinced that God threw my sin behind His back in that place He don't reach very often. I'm convinced that He threw it into the depths of the sea, never more to dredge that up again out of one of those valleys way down in there where no man has been. He's never going to dredge that back up and hit me in the face with that in a judgmental way of condemnation. I'm never going to have to answer for that in that way. I'll lose reward. My fellowship with Him can be hindered, but I'm never going to be judged for that sin. That's already been done on the cross of Calvary. And so here we have that trip back to Bethel. And that's where this old boy headed back. See, what we don't have is we don't have a Pharisee that understood that because he's still on the balance scale. He's still on the balance scale. I fast and I'm not an adulterer and I'm not an extortioner and I'm not this and I'm not that and I'm not like those people out there and I'm definitely not like that one right over yonder. On the balance scale of life, I'm a pretty good old boy. I'm a pretty good old boy. I think I'm doing all right. I'm going to be all right. I'm going to make it just fine. And this is one of those folks that shows up and asks Jesus back here in Mark chapter 12, shows up and says, well, what is the first commandment? What is the greatest one of the whole bunch of this whole thing out here? I mean, pick one. Tell me which one is the one that you think ought to be the main thing that we lift up here. And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. There it is. Simple. Till you try to do it. Till you try to live it. Huh? That's what it all boils down to right there. And the second one's kind of like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So to the Pharisee that's looking at it, and I'm definitely not like a publican over there, he's missing the boat. I'm not like other men. He's missing the boat. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. Missed it. missed it with the balanced scale of life that he's living. I wonder how many times we miss it, thinking about it in those terms rather than in the terms that the Lord wants us to think about it. You see, it's love is what it all boils down to. It's love. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Go read the great love chapter. Go look in there and see what he says about love and the preeminent place that is supposed to have in our life. It is chock full of the love that we're supposed to display, that we're supposed to administer to one another. He says over there, "Now abideth faith, hope, love, charity. These three, but the greatest of these, the absolute greatest of these is charity, is love," which is what he puts in the greatest commandment. The biggest thing that we need to understand, he says, is about love. Here in this passage, Jesus quotes the Shema. The Shema is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's where he's quoting from. Deuteronomy chapter 6, looking at verse 4, says there, "Hear, O Israel." The Shema, and Shema means the first word in that verse, hear. That's what Shema means, okay? So when you hear a Jew talking about the Shema, he's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and he's talking about what God says, hear. Hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, he says. So Jesus quotes the Shema over here in Mark chapter 12. And the Shema is a passage that the good, diligent Jew was to quote to himself every day in his prayers. Every day. Hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And this is a prayer that was a daily prayer for every Israelite. Everyone. And this is like praying the rounds, okay? And this is one of those things that they, even multiple times a day, were encouraged and challenged to make sure that they prayed and talked to God about, that we are to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and all of that. And so he was reminding himself that there's no other God but Jehovah. There's no other God but Jehovah, and that anything that occupies first place in your life that is ahead of God is an idol, and that it's a false god. This is not a bad thing to be praying to ourselves every day. It's not a bad thing to remind ourselves of every day. Hear, Christian, the Lord our God is one Lord. And I am to serve Him today. In what way? I'm to love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all of my strength. And so this is what we're talking about and have been talking about, but with this idea of going back to Bethel. Going back and being in the presence of God each and every day and allowing Him to use us in the way that He would have us to. We're to love Him with all of our heart. Sometimes the heart refers to emotion, but it's not really referring to that when we talk about it in this passage here. Jesus is saying to these folks here that we're to love Him without pretense. We're to love Him without any hypocrisy. We're to love Him without any pretending. We're to really love Him, not just pretend that we love Him, not just giving lip service and moving our mouth to the thing, but we're to love Him without pretense. We're to be genuine. We're to be real. How many times have I talked about that over the last 15 years, about us being real with God, getting real with each other, like we had a real moment or two in here tonight already. getting real with each other. Man, nothing's going to change till we get real, until we quit pretending certain things. Quit pretending that we're something that we're not. Quit pretending that we have it figured out. Pretending that we're better than the publican and better to these other men that are out here, you see. That we're really not adulterers when we really are. That we're really not extortioners. Huh? We're impeaching a president for extortion. And yet every one of us in the room is an extortioner. Everyone in that room definitely is. And so we're not to say we love him and then live our way. That's what it means to love him with all your heart. To live his way, not your way. To not be a hypocrite. We're to love him with all of our soul. Soul is who you really are. The soul is the base of you. It's your base. It's your personality. It's your emotion. It's who you are. It's who you are. You see, this book was written by 40 different authors, and it was penned through their personality, through their lens, through their way of looking at things, through their education, through their prism, you see. God inspired through them and their personality. They wrote the way they wrote. They said it the way they said it as God moved through them. And that's why some of us, you know, different things hit us in different ways. Because sometimes, and at different times, it hits us in different ways in here. Based on what you're going through and stuff like that. Man, you'd be going through there. And man, you're going through troubles and all that sort of thing. Last thing I really want to do is go over there and look at Paul and says, you know, and tribulation's your lot in life and all that sort of thing. No, I want to go listen to John for a little bit. And I just love you, brother. I just love you, brother. I just love you, my brother. Hey, brethren, it's all about love. We need to love each other and all that. I'd rather listen to John when I'm going through something. I want somebody to love on me a little bit rather than tell me, you know, tribulation, that's just what you're going to get anyway. You just need to praise God in the middle of it. See, now sometimes I have to preach that. But I first have to preach that to me. You know, sometimes we do have to preach to each other, don't we? Sometimes we have to preach to ourselves. Do we not? I'll tell you what, sometimes we have to preach to ourselves. Because we know ourselves pretty good. Huh? And I can fool you real good, but I can't fool me all that well. And sometimes I need to get me, stand me up in the corner somewhere, put my hand on my neck and say, okay, son, you need to knock that off. Because I know me. And I don't need to be pretending with me. I know who we are. And so the loving him with all of your soul means that we're not to love him with some kind of antiseptic love, not with that inoculation love, which is I'm inoculated from hell and everything's fine. Okay? This is talking about with who you are, with your personality, through the way that he's wired you up, however he's wired you up to be. I wonder how many people here are wired up to be a little more vocal, a little more animated. A little more animated than they are whenever they get together in a worship experience. I wonder sometimes, because I can't help but imagine or think that everybody that shows up on a Sunday morning has the sour pickle personality. Okay? Because I see different people going out into different events and such as that. And I see what they do in there. I'm going to tell you what, I've seen, and here lately I'm getting to see a little more of it because we got a bunch of our kids that are involved in basketball and stuff like that. I'm going to tell you what, these people that are in the stands and how they're acting up in there, I'm going to ask them why they're not a little more emotional when we gather up in the other room over in here, you see. See, this is the way you're wired up. This is your personality. This is who you are and who you're meant to be. And, you know, if you're sitting there and things are kind of moving up and, man, it's like, now praise the Lord, you know. And you're sitting there going, ooh, can't do that. put my hand up under there where I can't get it out. You're not being true to yourself. Not being true to who God wired you up to be. Yes? Hey, let's just praise Him. Let's just praise Him when it's time to praise Him. Let's just thank Him when it's time to thank Him. Let's just cry when my heart's breaking. Let's cry tears of joy whenever He's filled my heart up, you see. Because that's who you're supposed to be. That's who you wired up to be. That's what's in your soul, you see. And you love Him with all that's in there. With what's in your heart and what's in your soul. And then it goes on and says, love Him with your mind. Involve Him in your intellect. And if you don't have none, involve Him in somebody else's or whatever it takes to make a difference with that. Because love is not mindless. Love is not being vacant-minded. Love is filling the space up with things that are helpful with that. Thinking on the attributes of God. Thinking on His provisions. Thinking on how He loves you. Thinking about how He's growing and working and moving and how He's not left you here alone to wander and flounder around, but that He is there. He is present. He is the unseen guest. He's there with you in every step of the way and carrying you at times when you can't carry yourself. And He's been in this day, yesterday. He knows what's happening. And if you put that in your mind and you get a handle on the fact that He knows where I am, He knows how I'm wired up. He knows that I'm having this struggle. And I thank You, Lord, for letting me see it. And we're on track. We're on track with each other. We're to feed our heart and soul with the fact that we've considered Him. That we've meditated on Him. That we've searched for Him in the pages of the Holy Writ that we have before us. That we've pondered His truth. That we have considered what He has revealed to us about Himself and about ourselves. That we've reflected on what He has done. That we have reflected on what He is doing. That we are reflecting on what He will do for us and what He's promised that He will do. That's loving Him with all your mind. And then loving Him with your strength. Oh, brothers and sisters, our strengths are all different. But we all have some strength. And as long as we have the strength to be able to stand up, to walk, and talk, and touch, as long as we have that strength, He wants us to use that strength to take this heart and this soul and this mind to a world that needs the love of God. That's what the strength is for. The strength is to take what He's touched and use it. It's not just the world, it's the church. He's given us the strength so that we can take a heart that's been touched by Him, a mind that's been touched by Him, a soul that He has permeated, and we can take it to one another, and we can take it to a world around us and make a difference in these things. That's what the strength is about. How much strength do you have? It's His strength. Love Him with all the strength that you have. And loving Him means loving Him with that strength, taking that heart and that mind and that soul and releasing the love that you have in all of that for the world to see. Let your light shine with whatever strength that you have. And if you get a chance, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it all boils down to. It's what it means when we're talking about going back to Bethel, going into His presence and understanding what He's done as the Son of Man, opening up the heavens as the Son of God and allowing us access to climb up and down on Jesus, to climb up and down on Jesus and to do the wonderful things that He's called us to do. Do it in His strength. And what little strength we have, He can multiply and use to get our heart, to get our mind, to get our soul inflamed by Him out to a world that needs what we have. And that's what I wanted to say as we look at this ascending and descending business, which kind of generated the rest of the study here tonight. Thoughts, comments, or complaints as we wrap up this evening?